All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, over the last several lessons, we have seen James talking to the believers of the Jerusalem church about the way a Christian needs to modify their lives in order to serve God. We've discussed worldliness and how it has impacted the church and the individual lives of the believer, how we must walk away from worldliness and develop our spiritual lives. We have discussed what it takes to draw near to God, what it takes to have that close personal relationship with the Creator of all things, and what it means to be a friend of God. How we must turn away from the world and turn towards God, that we must totally surrender to the will of God for our lives. We cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. For to be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. And then to be spiritual, to be near God, to be the friend of God, we must know how to deal with Satan. It's not enough to resist Satan by our own efforts, for Satan is way too strong and way too wise to be outmaneuvered and outwitted by a simple human. We must allow the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling our heart, to fight our battles for us. For it is when we allow God to lead in the battle with Satan that he will flee from us. Now, to be near God, we have to deal with the sin that is in our lives. God is calling us to be near to him, but we cannot approach him until the sin in our lives has been dealt with. Sin creates distance between man and God, even between a believer and God. When we allow sin in our hearts, it blocks the Holy Spirit from having control of that part of our lives. It is if we are saying to the Holy Spirit, you can live in my heart, but you can only be in certain parts of it. These rooms over here, they are yours, and you just stay in those rooms, and these rooms over here, these are my rooms, and these are special to me, and you just kind of stay out of those rooms over there. But the Holy Spirit does not want to simply be a resident of our heart. He wants to be the president of our heart. He wants control of all of the rooms that are in our heart. Now, in today's lesson, James will tell us how we should be looking at the sin in our lives. Now, to be an effective witness of God, we must first deal with the sin that is still present in our lives. Our churches cannot effectively preach the gospel message of Christ until the sin in the church members' lives has been dealt with. So why is it that our churches are not drawing more people to them? Why are younger families staying away from the church? Now, there was a recent Barna survey that was issued, and it would tell us that the reason young families do not come to our church is five reasons. The first one is that the church is irrelevant. The leaders are hypocritical, and the leaders have experienced too much moral failure. And that is the opinion of, say, the millennial age group of people who are trying to decide whether or not to come to church. Now, as a church whose mission is to teach and preach the gospel message of Christ, we must first deal with the sin in our own lives before we can expect others to want to be like us or to even take our message seriously. Every time a church leader or even a church member has a moral failure, there will be a lost person who looks at that Christian's life and think of them as a hypocrite. That does not mean that a Christian will not fail, but how they immediately deal with that sin is very important. We are all going to fail, but how we deal with that sin in our lives is very important. If we wish to reach people for Christ, our lives must be a testimony to the one that we worship and whose spirit indwells our hearts. And then next, the survey said that people look at the church and say that God is missing in the church. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Now, people are going to church looking for God, but are having difficulty finding him. And that is a hard but true message in a lot of our churches today. We are God's ambassadors on this earth. People are to see God in us. If they fail to see God in us, if all they see when they walk into a church is fighting and gossiping and warfare and tolerated sin, then all they will see is the world and not God. Now, this does not mean that we all walk around looking pious and religious, making it look like God's here, right? It means that we demonstrate lives that are fully surrendered to the will of God and then let the Holy Spirit shine through us. If we want God to be present in our services, sin must be dealt with in the lives of the members of the church. And then next, the survey said that legitimate doubt is prohibited. Now, churches are not some secret society of those that have quit learning and stopped teaching, whose members only repeat the dogma of their specific denomination. A church is a hospital for sinners. It is a place where sinners can come and seek answers to their questions about God. If we cannot have open discussions about our beliefs and defend those beliefs by using the Word of God, then we have failed in our mission to spread the gospel message of Christ. If someone comes to you and says that the Bible is not trustworthy because it is written by a bunch of men over a period of thousands of years, can you respond without using trite, patented, religious-sounding answers? We must be confident in our faith and our ability to use the Word of God as a sword to reach down into that soul and spirit of a person who is asking for answers. We must be able to defend our faith in an open, but in a frank discussion with the Word of God as our sword. And then next, the survey says that they're not learning about God. Now, it's amazing to me that people come to church seeking God only to not understand anything that they have heard said during the services. It is as if the church members are speaking a foreign language. People who have not grown up in a church will not immediately understand words like lost and saved and being reborn and a second birth and repentance and redemption. Now, certainly one of the things I have to constantly guard against in developing my lessons to use in my podcast is that I must remember that most of my audience did not grow up in a Southern Baptist church like I did. There are certain things that I got to remember I have to explain. Now, Jesus was a successful teacher because he used the words of a farmer, a butcher, or a plumber. He used the words that anyone could understand. He taught about right and wrong and how we deal with others and how we are to deal with tragedy. And most importantly, he taught about how we will spend eternity. If we want people to feel welcome in our church, then we must make them feel welcome by the words that we use as well. Next, the survey says that they are not finding community. Now, the Barna study points out that despite a growing epidemic of loneliness, only about 10% report going to church to find community at their church. This means that people are not finding loving, caring, open people in the church when they go there. That the members of the church are not caring over each other and helping to meet each other's needs. Nobody should outcare a church that has Jesus Christ as its master. Churches are not social clubs, but they are caring clubs. Now, all of these things that the survey has pointed out tell us that church members have properly not dealt with sin in their own lives. You think about it, each one of those questions could have been answered by the fact that I haven't dealt with the sin in my life. If I'm not caring for people, I'm sinning. Jesus Christ has told us to care for other people. If I'm not teaching about God, I'm sinning because God has told us to go out and teach the world about God. And so when people come to our church, they are not seeing members that have fully surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. These members, they don't have that special something that makes other people want to have the same thing they have. I mean, you look at a Christian, and if all you see are the same problems that everybody else has in the world, they react the same way to all the problems in the world, why would you want to be like them? When you come to a church, you are supposed to see something unique, something special. Not weird unique, but something special that will allow people to see that there is a difference for those who have the Holy Spirit living in their lives. But as a result of people not seeing that, the people who come to the church see nothing but the same problems that they see in any secular group of people. And it's easy to understand why they would be staying away. So in our lesson today, James is telling us how to deal with that sin that is in our lives. James is going to give us first a word about crying. He's going to start in James chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." You know, there is absolutely nothing amusing about sin. If you are a believer and you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit for sin in your life, there is nothing funny to laugh about in that sin. You know, I've seen people sit through a sermon and then complain because the preacher was preaching right at them. They would say, "How dare he tell everyone in the church about what I have been doing?" Yet if you were to ask that preacher, he would say that he had no idea, no knowledge of what that person had been doing. It was the Holy Spirit that had provided that message and the target and the feeling of conviction that was in that person's heart. And I've also seen people listen to a solemn and searching message and then walk out of the door of the church and start cracking jokes about the message that the preacher had. It is easy to tell that the Spirit of God has not touched that person's life. Now, this is the type of person that James was talking to. He is looking at people who are actually in spiritual peril. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, James described them as warring and fighting and lusting and doing so with an attitude of humor. He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." So these people were full of themselves. They were overconfident in their own abilities and attributing their successes to their own works. He says to them, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Words "be afflicted" are translated from a Greek word that comes from a root word that means callous. They have a calloused heart. And it conveys the thought of something miserable and painful. Now, the word "mourn" means to lament, and the word is used to describe the distress and worry of the world's merchants over the collapse of and overthrow of the city of Babylon and the loss of all of their investments. You can imagine how people who have lots of investments would lament over the loss of all of that, of those riches and all those money. That's what we're talking about here. This is the kind of mourning that James had in mind. Now, sooner or later, sin is going to bring weeping. We are all going to weep as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all weep at the lost opportunities to share the gospel message of Christ to a lost person, knowing that that person is spending eternity in hell. The Lord Jesus wept, not for his own problems, but for mine and for yours. The Bible describes three times that Jesus wept. He wept on the way to the tomb of Lazarus in the company of Martha and Mary. He wept as he looked down on the city of Jerusalem and saw its doom already written in the mind of God. And he wept in Gethsemane. So Jesus wept for a person, a city, and all of mankind. Christ was called the man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, our sin is a terrible reality to the Lord Jesus Christ. It brought an ache to his heart and tears to his eyes, and it should do the same for us. James says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Now, the only reason that we do not weep is because we are insensitive to the full horror of our sin. We are so ignorant of its consequences, and we are so carelessness about the holiness of God that we are callous to its impact on God. Now, the word laughter is translated from a Greek word that means loud laughter, and it's in contrast to the unrestrained weeping that James is calling for. And in Beatitudes, Jesus tells us in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." And in 6:25, it says, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." And a great lesson of the prophet Hosea is that sin breaks not only God's law, but also God's heart. When we laugh about our sin, it shows that we have no conviction of our sin, no feeling of repentance about our sin. And actually, there are very few accounts of laughter in the Bible, and what incidents are recorded are shown in a very negative light. Now, does this mean that the Christian is not allowed to laugh? Well, certainly not. I hope not, because I get a good laugh all the time. Although we must be very careful with it, for most people's idea of humor is usually making comments that make fun of somebody else. They laugh at someone else's expense. And one of the most terrible statements in the Bible concerns laughter. Proverbs 1, 24 through 28 says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." Now, can you imagine the tragedy of God laughing because of our rejection of the sacrifice that His beloved Son has made on our behalf? Oh my. Now, James then uses the word heaviness, which means to cast down the eyes. Sin is nothing to be proud of. Sin should cause us to humble ourselves before our Christian brothers and sisters, and most of all, before our God. The picture that James is painting is the way a believer should react when they are under the deep conviction of sin. Yet this is not the way that God wants us to behave all of the time. For He tells us in Psalms 35, "For His anger endureth but a moment, and His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but look, what comes next? But joy cometh in the morning." Amen? There is a time for sorrow and a time for joy. And when we contrast our sorrow and our joy, we find that the object of our sorrow is the sin in our lives and the pain that it has caused our Lord. The object of our joy is God. The joy which the people of God should have is holy and pure. And this kind of joy rises above circumstances and focuses on the very character of God. In the Psalms, for example, the psalmist rejoices over God's righteousness, God's salvation, God's mercy, God's creation, God's word, and God's faithfulness. God's characteristics are the cause of the believer's rejoicing. Now, the joy required of the righteous person is produced by the Spirit of God. This kind of joy looks beyond the present circumstances we find ourselves in and looks to our future salvation and to our sovereign God who works out all things for our ultimate good. This kind of joy is distinct from just mere happiness. Joy like this is possible even in the midst of sorrow. Now, for the believer, there is a moral joy, which is a self-approbation, or that which arises from the performance of any good action. This kind of joy is called peace or serenity of conscience. If the cause be Spirit-led, and a joy high, it may also be called glory. For it is when we accomplish good works in the power of the Holy Spirit that we glorify the God who has empowered us to do that. And then there is spiritual joy, which is called a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith." Now, the objects of spiritual joy are God Himself, the promises of God, the gospel message of Christ, the prosperity of Christ's kingdom and the happiness of a future state. This spiritual joy is permanent and unspeakable. John 16:22 says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." It is permanent. Now understand that it is not biblical joy that James is condemning here. It is the laughter of scorn exhibited by those who have distanced themselves from God by the sin in their lives and the lack of concern for the sorrow and judgment of God that sin is going to bring them. The laughter that James is condemning is rooted in our pride. Then next, James gives us a word about contrition. In verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Now, when James says that we are to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he is describing the Holy Spirit-inspired godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. We are to put away the self-righteous laughter and scorn that is found in our sin, and we are to humbly come before the Lord in repentance. Now, repentance is an expression that has always been given to God's people as a challenge to turn around, to stop what they are doing. And it is translated from a Greek word that means to change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Now, the word repent can be defined as walking down the road in one direction, stopping and turning and going in the other direction, never looking or going back the way that you were going. Now, this word is much more than just saying that you are sorry. It is agreeing with God that what you did was wrong and committing to not do it again. The word repent has meaning to both the saved and the lost. For the saved person, it means whenever the world has become your focus, you must repent those sins and turn back to Christ. Rather than following the path of the world, it means placing yourself in the center of God's will. It means putting both feet firmly in the direction God has given you and never turning back. For the unsaved man, when he believes in Jesus, he must also repent of his sins. Faith means to turn to Christ. And when you turn to Christ, you must turn from something. If you don't turn from something, then you aren't really turning to Christ. So repentance is a part of believing and trusting Christ as your Savior. When you are lost, you have no choice in who your master is. Satan is the master of all lost people. They are slaves to him. But once you are saved, you then have the power to choose God as your master rather than Satan. You turn from Satan to God. Now, when we humble ourselves before the Lord in repentance, then James tells us, he, meaning God, shall do what? He shall lift you up. Now, when our godly sorrow brings us down, it is the power of God that can lift us up. He can put our feet on solid ground. He can put a new song in our souls and praise in our heart towards God. Psalms 40, 1 through 3 says, "And I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard me cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." If you want people to see God in your life, then let God lift you up. Then next, James gives us the command to repudiate sin in our lives. Verse 11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." First part of this says, "Speak not evil of one another." Now the phrase "speak not evil" means to speak against someone or backbiting or to tear someone down by your words. Now, James is back again talking about the sins of the tongue, to envy and spite and gossip. Now, to see a person who is better at you in doing something and let your envy then drive you to tear that person down is what he is talking about. The power of the tongue to destroy is more than that of an atomic bomb. And we have talked about how history is replete with wars and hatred and death and destruction caused by the tongue. All right, then next, James talks and explains the command. He says, "He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law." So here's what is involved when we tear somebody down. The person who judges another brother or sister in Christ sets them up as a substitute for the law themselves. More than that, they actually become a critic of the law. And we know that the function of the Word of God is to monitor our lives and the lives of others. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to apply the Word of God to the consciences of the people of God. This is not our work, but God's work. And when we take this role out of the hands of God, we are saying that God must not be doing a very good job of it, so we're going to take it over. We become a critic of the job that God is doing. Now, the entire book of Job is an example of this truth. Job's three friends set themselves up as authorities to lecture the long-suffering Job as they judged him unmercifully. They accused him in varying degrees of having been a very great sinner indeed. They conjectured that he must have been wicked to have reaped such a harvest of bad things that occurred. Now, did they convince Job of his faults? Not at all. And in fact, Job's replies became long complaints that he had been treated unjustly. It was when the friends of Job had been silenced that God spoke. You know, when God spoke, all of the judging by the friends of Job were proven to be baseless. Only God could really judge Job, and he had already declared Job to be a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and avoids evil. And when it was all over and Job stood forth, not only vindicated but also purified by the fire, God turned on Eliphaz, the first of the three friends that had judged Job. In Job 42:7-8, God says, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go unto my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So these friends of Job, who had spoken so evilly of him, who had judged him without mercy and without knowledge, were now being judged by God. Not a single one of Job's friends had any idea why the various calamities had been suffered by Job. They were all presumptuous. They were all guilty of slandering Job and arguing out of sheer ignorance. They had set themselves up as critics of the law and as judges of the law. Therefore, they now face the judgment of God for making themselves a law and the judges of that law. We were never guilty of doing something like that, are we? Never, never, never. Yeah. Verse 12 says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another?" God alone is omniscient. Only he knows all of the facts, and only he has the sovereign right to lay down the law. He alone has the power of life and death. It is the epitome of foolishness for us to believe that we can establish ourselves as someone else's judge. Even in our secular society, our laws state that a person is innocent until he is proven guilty. The world's laws give people the benefit of the doubt. Yet even in our secular society, when people begin to judge the actions of another based solely on the words and pictures reported in a biased, agenda-driven, political ideology-driven media, they set themselves as a judge without all of the facts. How many times are people determined to be guilty in the media even before the trial starts? How many times have we seen race baiting go on to the point that riots are going on in the streets before we even know what the facts are of what actually happened? How many innocent lives have been ruined by the acts of our media and the subsequent judgments of people who watch it? A man is supposed to be innocent until proven guilty, yet today a man is guilty because the media says so, and it is up to him to prove his innocence. James tells us that Christians ought to know better. Christians ought to do better. Christians ought to love one another better. And Christians ought to be charitable to our brothers and sisters in Christ. James tells us that we need to react to the sin that is in our own lives. We are to mourn over the fact that we have failed God, and then we must repent of that sin, committing never to do it again. It is then that the joy of the Lord will be in our hearts, and others will see that joy, and they're going to want that same joy, and they're going to come to our churches, and they're going to come to our hearts, and they're going to come to us and ask us, how do I get that joy in my life that I see in you? Amen. Amen.